Well, good morning, everyone. If you would turn with me to the book of Acts, we are going to pick up, once again, our series in the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. So, Acts chapter 13. We'll actually start our reading with the very last verse of Acts chapter 12, and then we'll read all the way through verse 15 for this morning. So Acts chapter 13, starting in Acts 12, 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Our Father, we do thank you for this word that you have given us. We thank you for this account that has been preserved in the Holy Scriptures of your gospel going out throughout the world. We thank you that we, thousands of years later and half the world away, are still able to hear this saving message and trust in the very same Savior that is being proclaimed here. I pray for this message this morning that your word would go out, that those who do not know you would come to know you, and that we would be drawn all the closer to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing on in the book of Acts. As I've made note throughout our study of the book of Acts, we're following along a set plan. The book of Acts really is the carrying out of the plan that Jesus had for his church. In the very first chapter of the book of Acts, this is the verse that we've been kind of going back to and using as a guide as we go through it, where the Lord Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The plan for Christ's church is for it to be a worldwide church. Though it had very small beginnings, starting with only around 100 people in an upper room, it soon expanded throughout the world. The Christian religion was a worldwide religion by the end of the first century. And that is all in keeping with Christ's plan. So we saw first how the gospel spread in Jerusalem. The church had very small beginnings, as we noted, and the day that the church really exploded was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell down upon the followers of the Lord Jesus, and they went out and they began proclaiming the gospel, and thousands of people were saved. And from Jerusalem, the church continued to expand. It continued to expand throughout the Jewish territory into Judea. And one of the big, marker stones, I guess we'll say, is when the church expanded into Samaria. If you remember, the church was largely seen as a Jewish sect. The Jews, Jesus, he was a Jewish Messiah. And the Jews very much treated their own newly found religion of Christianity as simply the fulfillment of their Jewish religion. But when the faith went out to Samaria, it really was a sign showing that, no, this is not simply the religion of the Jews. This is to be a worldwide religion. Here in the book of Acts in chapter 13, we find the part where the gospel goes into begins going into the remotest part of the world. Some have called chapter 13 the continental divide in the book of Acts, because that's when the gospel begins expanding across the entire continent of Asia. So we pick up at the end of Acts chapter 12. We remember Acts chapter 12, we saw one of the last accounts of Peter. Another marker in the book of Acts, it transitions from the church in Jerusalem and following Peter to the church of Antioch and following the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. So we pick up in verse 25, and we pick up with Barnabas and Saul. We see Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem to Antioch when they had fulfilled their mission, and taking along with them John, who is called Mark. The last time we saw Saul and Barnabas in the book of Acts was in Acts chapter 11, where we see Barnabas go up to the church of Antioch after men from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and began proclaiming the gospel to them. Acts chapter 11, verse 20 gives us a little bit of the background for where the church is at this point and where Paul and Barnabas are at this point. So verse 20 in Acts 11, "But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he had arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So we see how Paul and Barnabas get to Antioch. Antioch, as you know, is outside of the region of Jerusalem. So Antioch really is kind of the base camp, the forward operating base for Christ's mission to go out into the world. Antioch is north of the city, or north of the country of Israel. And Paul and Barnabas were some of the prominent teachers in the church of Antioch. We see that during the persecution of Paul, the gospel began to spread, began to go beyond the borders of Israel and into places like Antioch. And Barnabas went and confirmed the faith, and he brought along Saul to help teach with him. But from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas end up going to Jerusalem. And we read a little bit about this continuing on in Acts 11. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. And we talked about that some months ago. We have other historical records indicating this. And in the proportion that any disciples had the means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this is how Barnabas and Saul end up in Antioch. It's how they go to Jerusalem. And then we catch up with them again as they are returning to Antioch from Jerusalem. And they brought along with them a man by the name of John, who is also called Mark. We met John Mark in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 12. It was the mother of John Mark whose house the Christians were meeting together in to pray for the release of Peter. So, we get into our text now, finally, after a 15-minute introduction. Now, they were in Antioch, and the church was there. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So here we see the call to missions, the call to leave the church of Antioch and go into the world proclaiming the gospel. Something to note about the call to mission work is the call to ministry does not just simply happen out of the blue. While all Christians are called to be disciples and to carry out the Great Commission, this is to be done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through the local church. And specific tasks, such as the one that Paul and Barnabas were called to, calls like that do not happen out of the blue. Paul and Barnabas were already doing the work of ministry when they were called to further work of ministry. We see the context of the call in which they were called. Paul and Barnabas are named among a number of prophets and teachers. So, in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were prominent teachers. They were already ministering the word of God in the church of Antioch. And we see also that they were fasting. They were ministering and they were fasting during this call. So, they were exercising certain Christian we'll say disciplines. So fasting being a Christian discipline, we can also probably conclude that they were praying, that they were reading the scripture. So, and they were set apart specifically for the work of going into ministry. And as they were sent to that work, they were sent with the blessing of the church in Antioch. And as I was reading this and considering this, I thought of the events that brought me here to Atlantic Gospel Chapel. And one way or another, you may think of me being here as me being a minister sent from another church, right? Because Atlantic Gospel Chapel is not my first church, surprisingly enough, right? I came from Dubuque, Iowa, and as I look at how Paul and Barnabas were called, I see some similarities. Not that I'm trying to read myself into the Bible or anything like that, but I just thought it was kind of notable. Paul and Barnabas weren't called out of the blue. They weren't just sitting in the back of the church and the minister pointed to them and said, you're the ones who are going to go on this great mission that the Lord is calling you to. No, Paul and Barnabas were already doing the work which they were then being called to do. The only difference is location. So they were ready for the work that the Lord was calling them to because they were already doing the work that the Lord had called them to do. When I came here from Dubuque, Iowa, I was already doing the thing that I do now in Dubuque. Now, not to the same extent, right? And not as frequently. I was a student, yes, but in my involvement in the local church, I was doing a lot of the same things that I do now. My job, in some ways, hasn't changed that much. And one of the reasons that the elders of this chapel and the elders of the church that I was already in were comfortable in me coming to do this work is because I was already doing the work. And similarly, Paul and Barnabas, when they were called to do the work, to do the work of missions throughout the Gentile world, they were set apart because they were already doing that work. So that's something to note. We see that they were already fasting. They were already teaching. And when they were called, they were sent with the blessing of the church. So Paul and Barnabas weren't simply rogue missionaries. They weren't Lone Ranger Christians. And neither is any other responsible Christian. But in fact, they went with the blessing of their own local church, the Church of Antioch. And we see that when they had fasted and prayed, the church laid their hands on them and sent them away. So we continue reading on in verse 4. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So, now the journey is beginning. And I want you to turn to the very back of your Bible if you have maps. Do you have maps in your Bible? It's usually behind the 28th book of the Bible, the Accordance. So turn to your maps, and if you have a map of the missionary journey, I think it's good for us to see exactly what is happening here. It's a good reminder that what is happening as we follow Paul along is he is traveling in a world that, while very different from us because we're living so long from that time, 2,000 years later, we're still living in the same world that this took place in. So if you can find a map of Paul's first missionary journey, take a look. Look over with me, if you will, to Judea. And if you look just up to the north of Judea, you will see Antioch. And it might be called Syrian Antioch in your map. That is the starting point. So that is where we first find Paul and Barnabas, in Antioch. And then we read, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And if you are looking in your map and you can follow along to the west, just pretty much straight west of Antioch, you will find Seleucia, the port city which they set sail from. And then from there, they sailed to Cyprus. So now follow your map along into the sea, and you will see this big old island called Cyprus. And you'll see, if you have a map following Paul's journey, the arrow going to a city called Salamis. And here it is here in Salamis that they began to preach the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So, again, this is an important thing to consider. Luke, remember, he's a historian. You know, we understand that the book of Acts is scripture. It is God-breathed. Everything that it says is absolutely true. But at the same time, God used a man named Luke, who was very careful with his details, who wanted to give a very clear account as to what happened. And we see Luke is recording actual history. He is following these men as they went along in an actual journey. These places that Luke was writing about at that time are places that the readers would know about. Perhaps some of the readers would live in some of these places. They would have visited some of these places. These are very real places in a very real world. These are places whose ruins we can go back and look to. So the book of Acts is a wonderful book for just considering the fact that the story that is being told here is not being told in Middle Earth. It's not a story being told in the Star Wars galaxy. It's not something that is happening far, far away. This is a story that takes place in our world. And that's just an amazing thing. It's always good to stop and consider, because if this story took place in our world, what does that mean? That our world is God's world, and that we though it is not written down in the book of Acts, are part of that story that is being told. So the journey begins. They first travel to Seleucia. It's a port city about 16 miles west of Antioch. And from there, they traveled to the island of Cyprus, that big island you can see in your map. And this was a large island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. And this was a Roman province. Remember, the Roman Empire had pretty much complete control over this part of the world. And Cyprus was a Roman province. The island itself is about 140 miles long and 60 miles wide. And over the centuries, it was inhabited by a wide range of people groups. In fact, Barnabas himself was born on the island of Cyprus. We read about that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. We don't have to turn there, but it talks about how he was a Cyrene. He was born on the island of Cyprus. So I wonder if part of the reason they first went to Cyprus is because it was familiar territory to Barnabas. I don't know. We're not given all the details. We know that they're sent there by the Holy Spirit. And something else to consider about Cyprus is this isn't the first time that Christians have gone to Cyprus. We already read a little bit out of Acts chapter 11, but in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it talks about how those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus. Cyprus is one of the places that Christians fled to from the persecution of Saul. The gospel has already preceded Paul and Barnabas, but it doesn't mean that it is very widespread. Paul and Barnabas reached Salamis, which is a city on the eastern shore of Cyprus, and they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues. So, and this is a pattern that we'll see throughout the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that when he first arrives in a city to share the gospel, the very first place that he goes is to the synagogues. We'll see that repeated, and I'll continue to point it out as repeated, so we remember that when we see that. But this makes sense that Paul goes to the synagogues first for a number of reasons. First of all, we have to remember Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and Paul prioritized bringing the gospel to the Jews first, not exclusively. We see that he is the missionary to the Gentiles, but he does bring the gospel to the Jews first. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about this. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek." So Paul's priority was to share the good news of the Jewish Messiah with the Jewish people. So he would go to the Jewish synagogues in order to do so. Another reason that it makes sense for Paul to go to the synagogues first is that the Jews would already have a framework for understanding the gospel that the Gentiles might not have had. Remember, the Gentile world was a very pagan world, it was a very polytheistic world with all kinds of rituals and sacrifices that are completely foreign to Judaism, to Jewish thought. But the Jews would have had some kind of framework for understanding what Paul was about to teach to them. The Apostle Paul talks about the advantage that the Jew has in Romans chapter 3. He says, "What advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision?" And he says this, "Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." So Paul, when he is going and ministering to the Jews, he is ministering to people who claim to have a belief in the one true God, people who claim to have a belief in the scriptures that God had given through the prophets, and claim to believe that there is indeed a Messiah coming, just as God has spoken through the prophets. So Paul goes to the Jews first because they have this framework, because they have this understanding. And a third reason is the synagogue is simply the perfect place to go to be given an opportunity to teach. Remember, Paul is very high up in Jewish circles. Paul is a Pharisee. And Paul, when he would arrive in a synagogue, would be would be invited to speak at that synagogue. Usually when traveling rabbis would show up to synagogues, they were given an opportunity to speak or to teach what they had been teaching throughout their travels. We see this in the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Remember, when Jesus first went, when his ministry was first beginning, he went to Galilee to the synagogue, and he was handed a scroll, and he read from the scroll, and then he was given an opportunity to teach from that scroll. And we remember famously, Jesus proclaimed that what he had read in their healing, what he had read was fulfilled in their hearing. So, a number of reasons that Paul would have gone to the synagogue, but simply put, the synagogues were a prime location for preaching the gospel of Jesus. So, and Luke notes that as Paul and Barnabas were going along, going to the synagogues and teaching, that they had John Mark with them as their helper. So Mark wasn't specifically set apart for this mission, but it doesn't mean that he could have been excluded from it. Mark was actually related to Barnabas. John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, so he would have known Barnabas well. And Mark seemed to have taken the job of helping Barnabas and Saul in Jerusalem, because Mark traveled up with traveled up from Jerusalem to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So it would have made sense for Mark to continue traveling with them. Something that's significant about Mark, though, is Mark may have actually been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, and that is something that Paul and Barnabas were not. We can't know this for sure, but in Mark's gospel, there is a scene during the arrest of Jesus of a young man being present who is witnessing these certain things, witnessing the arrest of Jesus. And when the guards tried to seize this young man, he ran off. And he ran off with his robe still in the guard's hand. So, and many people seem to think that this may be Mark writing himself into the gospel, showing that, yep, I was there. I might not have been there for all of it, but I at least saw that part. So Mark would have been a good person to have along as they are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, because as they are talking about Jesus and how he was taken and he was crucified and rose again from the dead, Mark, this would have been the perfect opportunity for Mark to jump up and say, I was there. I saw him. I saw what happened. So, but the book of Acts really doesn't say too much about Mark here at this point. So we continue on reading into verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear a word from God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Paul and Barnabas eventually travel across the entire island, and they reach Paphos, the city, and they meet with a man named Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the secular leader of that day. You can kind of think of him as a governor. And this man wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. So he had an audience with them. However, with him was this man named Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas. And he's described in a number of ways. First, he's described as a magician. Now, this isn't the first magician we've ran into in the book of Acts. Who remembers who the first magician we ran into in the book of Acts was? Who was the man in Samaria that Philip encountered who was a magician?
Simon
the magician, yep. So we run into this fella who, like Simon, is called a magician or a magi. So we already met Simon the magician. Now, the word magician or magi can describe a couple of different things, right? So it doesn't always mean the exact same thing. The men who came and visited Jesus were called magi, so it's not always a bad thing to be a magi. The people who describe a magi may have simply meant that he was a court astrologer or something like that. But magi also carries the idea of a huckster, a trickster, someone who deceives people through false miracles and things like that. And because this man, Elymas, is also described as a false prophet, it's probably describing this kind of magi, someone who used tricks and deceptions to trick people into thinking he was something greater than he was, just as Simon the magician did. So he's described as a magician, and he's also described as a Jewish false prophet. So this man claimed to be a speaker for God. He claimed to receive some kind of revelation for God. And it was probably through this deception that, it was this deception that got him his royal seat, being some kind of counsel for the Sergius Paulus. So he's a magician, he's a false prophet, and he's a Jewish false prophet. Deuteronomy gives us a number of tests that help us determine what a false prophet is. And I won't read through the whole thing, but Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about how if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives signs and wonders, and they turn out to be true, but this man begins to lead people away from other gods, he is to be rejected as a false prophet. So it's interesting that God even says that there are people who are going to come along who actually will perform certain signs, who actually will be able to prophesy true things, but they will then try to lead you after other gods. And God tells them that this is a test for his people. Another sign of a false prophet is given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where if a prophet speaks presumptuously in the name of the Lord and that which he speaks doesn't come to pass, he must die. So the criteria for a true prophet was pretty strict. If you just Google modern day prophets, you're going to come up with all kinds of people who give all kinds of fascinating prophecies and interpretations and words from the Lord. But if you ask them if they have a 100% accurate track record, they would probably say, well, no, the Lord works in mysterious ways, and sometimes they would give some kind of excuse. But the criteria that the Lord gives for a true prophet is 100% accuracy and a follower of the one true God. Otherwise, they're a false prophet, they're to be rejected, and in the nation of Israel, they're to be put to death. So I think we'd have a lot less false prophets running around today if that was still the punishment. So anyway, this man is a false prophet. Jesus warns of false prophets. False prophets have existed throughout all of history. They've existed from the time of the resurrection of Jesus, and they even exist today. Jesus said that many false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll show great signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So these men are going to come along, and they will be very deceptive, and many people will follow them. Elymas was one of these men. He was a false prophet. He was a magician. And the sad part about it is he's described as a Jewish false prophet. So this isn't simply a pagan walking in his pagan ways. This is a man who should have known better. This is a man who should have known what the Word of God said about such things. This is a man who should have been looking forward to what God was going to do in the Messiah. But here is a man who has turned his, become a magician in some sense and turned it into a way of gain. So Elymas is living up to his description of a false prophet. Paul and Barnabas come, and they begin proclaiming the gospel, teaching the good news about Jesus to this man, Sergius Paulus, this proconsul. And Elymas lives up to his name, and he is working in attempting to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So one of the practical reasons that he might have been doing this is if the proconsul ends up believing, he might have been out of a job. If he was hired to be a prophet for this proconsul, and the proconsul then met the true prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have been out of a job. But there was probably a deeper and more sinister reason behind this, and Paul points that out. This man was a rebel against God. He was rebellious in his heart, and Saul narrows that down. So we get to verse 9. Saul, who is also known as Paul, and just a quick note on that. We can make a lot out of the name change from Saul to Paul. We are very good at reading more into it, I think, than is really there. But Luke makes no more comment than Saul is also known as Paul. I think the best way to think about it is Saul was a Jewish name, and Paul would have been his Romanized name, the name that he uses among the Gentiles. So just a quick note on that. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul here does not mince words. Paul actually is speaking very much the same way that Jesus would speak to men like the Pharisees, the way that John the Baptist would speak to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul does not try to reason with this man. Paul instead puts his finger on the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is the crooked heart of Elymas. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, gets to the heart of the issue, and he demonstrates that he has a very biblical view of mankind and the wickedness of the human heart and the natural rebellion that flows from it. Elymas is currently working against God. Elymas is currently working against Christ and the apostles of Christ. And Paul puts him in his place. "You who are full of deceit and fraud." It's interesting. He calls him out. "You are a false prophet. You are a fraud. You do not say anything true. You are, in fact, a son of the devil." In John chapter 10, that's the very same thing that Jesus calls those who claimed to be worshipers of the true God, but who ultimately rejected Jesus. "You are not sons of the Father, rather you are sons of the devil." And Paul calls him the very same thing. "You are a son of the devil, and you are an enemy of all righteousness." And then he says this, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" You're standing in the way of the Lord. You're trying to make it crooked. You are trying to make it difficult. You are trying to keep this man from entering the kingdom of God. Paul then pronounces judgment against Elymas. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So Paul pronounces judgment, and Elymas immediately becomes as physically blind as he is spiritually blind. As soon as Paul said the words, Elymas was unable to see. Just like Paul himself experienced some years ago, Elymas was completely blind and had to be led by the hand. This morning, Ned read some of these words from the Lord Jesus. Or, I don't know if you read them this morning, you were at least in the story of the blind man, the man who was blind but could now see. But at the very end of the story, Jesus says this, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Then those Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." We see the words of Jesus here being played out in a very practical way. This man, Elymas, who claimed to see the things of God, who claimed to be able to speak the words of God, who claimed to be able to do the power of God, was now completely blind. But then we have, on the other hand, the proconsul. That doesn't really say much about the proconsul's faith. He was likely a pagan with the rest of the world, likely worshipped false gods, was likely spiritually blind. But what does it say of the proconsul after Elymas becomes blind? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This is the result of the supernatural sign. The proconsul believed and was amazed that the one who was blind could now see. Throughout Scripture, we see that miracles almost always have a purpose in pointing beyond itself to what is taught by the one through whom the miracle is performed. Just as Jesus performed all kinds of signs that demonstrated the truth of what he was saying, his apostles also had signs demonstrated through them that showed that what they were saying did indeed come from God. In this case, we see the miraculous blinding that also led to a miraculous light being seen by Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. So we have, on the one hand, a man who could claim to see being made blind, and then on the other hand, a man who was indeed blind, who was now able to see the glorious light of the gospel. And something else that we have established here that I think is kind of interesting is a pattern that we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. When Paul goes out and proclaims the gospel, it is often rejected by the Jews, but then it is embraced by the Gentiles. Remember, Elymas was a Jew. That's what he was called, a Jewish false prophet. Yet, when the gospel of the Jewish Messiah came to this Jew, he rejected it and tried to get others to reject it as well. But when the gospel came to this man, a Gentile, who was not a Jew, who had no part in the family of God, no part in the covenants, he believed the good news and was saved. This is a pattern that we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians, or in the book of Romans as well. We'll get into it a little bit more next week as we look at Paul's message in the synagogue and the ultimate rejection of the message by the Jews and Paul turning to the Gentiles and the Gentiles embracing the faith. But we'll continue on. We'll read the last few verses. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So we conclude this week just looking at Paul's travels. He continues to travel from Paphos. He sets sail from Paphos to Perga. So if you're back on your map again, you can find the island of Cyprus, and then on the western end of that is the city of Paphos, and then straight north of that is the region of Pamphylia, where he finally arrives to the city of Perga. And at some point in this time, John Mark departs from them, and he returns home to Jerusalem. And this will later become a point of conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Not much is made of Mark here in the book of Acts. We'll run into Mark one more time before the second missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas are preparing to resume their journey, and Barnabas wants to take Mark along with him. But Paul had a strong disagreement with Barnabas, likely because of what happened here. What did Mark do? He left. He abandoned them. And Paul probably didn't want to have to go through that again. But Luke doesn't make too big of a deal about it, and we'll have time to talk a little bit about it later. And then finally, they go from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. Now, there's a couple cities named Antioch. The Syrian Antioch is the sending church for the Apostle Paul, and they arrive to another Antioch in Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch. And and this is where we're going to leave them and pick up next time. But in conclusion, we have a couple of things to make note of. First, we see principles in how one is called to missionary work. How were Paul and Barnabas called to missionary work? They were already doing the work that they were called to do. They were already teaching and exhorting in Antioch and practicing Christian disciplines. The church itself was involved in confirming the call and sending them out with their own blessing. If we feel the need, if we feel as if we're called somewhere to do the work of God, our local church is going to be the place where we find that confirmation. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There are no rogue Christians. We are all part of a local church. And even if we are ministering somewhere outside of that local church, it is still in connection with that local church. Another principle, we see how in carrying out the work of the Great Commission, we'll encounter demonic resistance. Now, demonic resistance typically won't look like what it looks like in horror movies. It probably won't be doors shutting on itself or crosses on the wall turning upside down. Rather, what that resistance will look like is men like Bar-Jesus, or otherwise known as Illimus. It's important to recognize that as Christians, we're in hostile territory. Wherever we find ourselves ministering the gospel, we will find ourselves in hostile territory ministering to people who are enemies of God. Men like this Illimus. And then a third principle that we need to be aware of is that we can never predict what will happen in the work that God calls us to do. Because sometimes it's surprising who God draws to himself. We need to be prepared for the most unexpected people believing in the gospel. We didn't spend a tremendous amount of time focusing on the proconsul, but here we have a man who was a leader, a governor of a region, a pagan, who had in his ear a Jewish false prophet, who hears the word of truth, whose heart was changed, and who we're going to be sharing eternity with. There are probably many stories, even in this room, of unexpected people coming to know the Lord. Against all odds, against all circumstances, you know the Lord Jesus. We need to be prepared for that as well as we go out to carry the work of missions that God has placed before us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the work that was done through the Apostle Paul, through Barnabas, through all of your servants throughout the ages. We thank you that that work has even reached us who are so far away in a time that is so far later than that. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have an account of these events, how you are faithful to your promise in spreading the gospel throughout the world and calling all people everywhere to yourself. We pray that those who do not know you would indeed hear that call, would trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and walk away from here knowing that they will be heirs of eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.